ourselves, we cannot work for it, we cannot earn it. We hear God's word stating that God himself has set forward, I'm quoting from chapter 3 really, God has set forward his own Son, Jesus Christ, in his atoning death and glorious resurrection as the only Savior of sinners, and we believe God. We believe God when he points the finger and said, you're the sinner that needs to be saved. We believe God when he says, that's the Savior that the sinner needs. We believe God. We respond to the gospel. We accept, and again I'm quoting from chapter 3 of Romans, we accept the free gift of salvation, and we trust ourselves to Christ for time and for eternity, for this world and for the world to come. And we trust ourselves to Christ for forgiveness of all our sins. We trust ourselves to Christ for acceptance by God. And we trust ourselves to Christ for newness of life in Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that summary, I hope you recognize that it was a summary of chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, brings us to chapter 5 and the beginning of the chapter. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, and we must remember that justification is God's act. He is the one who declares us righteous and acceptable in his sight for the sake of Jesus Christ. Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, certain things follow. So beginning in Romans chapter 5 and going right through to the end of chapter 8, you could almost give that section the title, This Is Your Life. Having been justified by faith, certain things follow. Of course, we've got to be clear about the irreversible nature of justification. When eventually, and it'll take us a long time, when we come to chapter 8, at verse 34, I think it is declared very, very clearly, it is God who justifies. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? You better not try. It is God who justifies. And so we've got to be clear about this business about justification. And I read to you from the Shorter Catechism. If you don't have a copy of the Shorter Catechism, you should be ashamed of yourself. And they're in the bookstall and they don't cost a great deal of money, and they'll do your Christian life a world of good. What is justification, says the Catechism? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. The next question says, what is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. And the next question, what is sanctification? Now, justification, adoption, and sanctification are significant words in the letter to the Romans. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Justification is a once for all act by God. And when God declares us justified and accepted for Jesus' sake, the whole issue of sin and guilt and judgment is settled forever. And you know, it gives you a great sense of relief. Adoption, again, is an act of God, and adoption is a description of what we now are. We are adopted into the family of the children of God. Those of you who know your Bibles can recall the first chapter of John's Gospel. He came to his own and his own received him not. But to those who received him, he gave the right or the authority to become the sons and daughters of God. And you see, the great difference in this world and in the world to come, and this affects the whole issue of our eternal destiny, the basic difference can be expressed in wonderful simplicity. The difference between those who receive the Savior and those who don't receive the Savior. Justification, adoption, sanctification is not a once for all thing. There are all sorts of false doctrines of holiness that suggest that you can have one particular experience and then you are sanctified. You won't find that in the Bible. Justification is a once for all act. Adoption into the family of God, it's done. And we are the children of God, members of his family, belonging in every sense of the term. But sanctification is an ongoing process which lasts for a lifetime, whereby, by the agency and power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in our hearts, you sang a few moments ago, think what Spirit dwells within you. Now that Holy Spirit in your heart, if there's one thing the Holy Spirit is determined about, he's going to make you good. He's going to make you holy. He's going to make you like Jesus. And God the Holy Spirit is prepared to work at it with great diligence and dedication for the whole of your life, so that at the end you can be presented in the presence of God the way that God wants you to be. Sanctification is an ongoing process which lasts a lifetime, whereby we are refashioned into the image of God's Son. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, this is our life, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, in our last study a fortnight ago, we took the three words, peace, grace, and glory, in these first two verses. And the word peace, we reminded ourselves, tells us that the past has been dealt with once for all and forever, and the whole issue of sin is settled. The word grace signifies that the present is provided for, and the word glory is a word that tells us beyond any shadow of doubt that the future is guaranteed. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained access into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in our sure hope of sharing the glory of God. Now, in practical terms, that means that the Christian believer is not anchored in the past. Although there may be a whole range of emotional and psychological influences that have to be disentangled and healed, but the Christian believer is not anchored in the past. And the Christian believer is not, or does not need to be, trapped in the present, as if this life was all there was, and we had to hang grimly onto it. Wouldn't it be awful, really awful, if this world and this life was all there was? Oh dear. It'd be an awfully depressing thought, especially to those who are not as young as they used to be, and who become aware of the fact that X percentage of their life is already over. But the Christian believer, you see, is not trapped in the present. And the Christian believer is not afraid of the future. because the future belongs to God. And eventually, again, when we get to chapter 8, in the passage beginning at verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And it goes on to say that there is nothing human or devilish that has the power to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can I quote you from the first epistle of Peter, chapter 5 at verse 10? After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you, not just invited you, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, establish, and strengthen you. The old authorized version, I think, has it, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself establish, strengthen, and settle you. And there's a verse at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that says, faithful is the God who called you, who also will do it. And I can almost hear the voice of my God from heaven saying, I sure will. The essential attitude of the Christian believer is, or should be, that he looks to the future. We have it in the Epistle to the Hebrews chapter 11. These men and women of faith looked for not our city, but the city whose builder and maker is God. And looking for that, towards that city, and living their life looking forward to that eternal future, these men and women of faith acknowledged that they were strangers and pilgrims. Yes, I had the verses marked. It's Hebrews chapter 11, verses 10 and 13. And I think in verse 27 of that chapter, it speaks about Moses, who endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, pedantic folks, oh, how can you see the invisible? It's a contradiction in terms. Well, fair enough. Have it as a contradiction of terms, if you like, but it's there, and it's real. You live your life seeing by faith things that are, in fact, invisible. I'm glad that earlier on in my Christian experience, I learned a lot of the old redemption hymns. Some of the tunes were a bit ranty, but some of the words were great. This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. It's true. And I'm mighty glad that this world's not my home. Although in Christ, I find this world far more fascinating than before I was a Christian. What's the hymn that says, something rests in every hue Christless eyes have never seen? I used to just think of trees that they were green. But now when I look at trees, the whole variation of the shades of green, it's absolutely, what a world creation spreads before us. And if a fallen world can be as fascinating as this, what will it be in the world that is to come? I think I'm looking forward to it. But of course, what I'm saying means that in a very real sense, as a Christian believer, you can't really explain the basis and the principles and the facts on which you live your life. It doesn't make sense to them. They sometimes tap their heads and think you've gone off. But you see, we haven't. Because these are the things we are sure of. And these are the only things we can be sure of. And as we live our life in this world, and it's a dark world, and there's every indication that it's going to get darker and darker, the truth about Christian believers, this is your life. We are traveling towards sunrise. You see, the Christian believer has everything to hope for. There's an awful lot of people, you know, who, oh, they're wistful. Oh, it's all in the past. Oh, I remember years ago when my children were small, some of the dear old folk in Sandyford used to say, oh, Mr. Lip, enjoy your bairns when they're young. It's never the same again. No, in a sense, it's never the same. When they're young, they do what they're told. When they're older, they don't. But, you know, it gets more and more fascinating. It doesn't become less. The Christian believer has everything to hope for and every ground for believing that hope will be realized. And therefore, the Christian can get on with the serious business of living life. And so Paul at the end of verse 2 says more than that, or not only. Now, all these things I'm talking about are real. Now, says Paul, but there's more than that. Not only so, but look at the sequence. In verse 2, we rejoice in hope. In verse 3, we rejoice in sufferings. In verse 11, we rejoice in God. You know, you have to learn to read the Bible carefully because it says so much. Now, Paul recognizes that life will never be easy. It will never be easy to live as a Christian in a non-Christian alien world, because the atmosphere, the attitudes, and the operations of this fallen world are all against holiness and purity of life. You just need to watch your television set for one day and you become aware of that. The whole suggestion of the media is be immoral and enjoy your life. The standard of the media is simply, there are no standards. Never mind the Ten Commandments, fulfill yourself. The whole attitude and atmosphere of a fallen world is against holiness and purity, against righteousness, against truth. But then you see, these are the very graces that are required of the Christian believer. And Paul says, not only so do we have all this rejoicing, we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, we've got to think about this carefully, because Paul is saying, I'll change the word from sufferings and tribulations to the word struggles. Do you have struggles in your Christian life? If you don't, please tell me, because I would like to know how to have a Christian life without struggles and battles. Paul is saying that our struggles, as we seek to go with Christ and live for Christ in a world like this, our struggles are not negative. They are constructive. And eventually, again, I hope I'm giving you an appetite for getting to Romans chapter 8, at verse 28, we know that in everything, God works for good with those who love him. In everything. Now, I know this is difficult. If a student says, I think I've got 3 resets. Well, that's not a happy situation, and you don't enjoy that kind of thing. But if the Bible's true, then this verse is true in a situation like that. As you struggle, for example, with failure. Or if you're not getting on well in your job. Or if in actual fact you can't get a job. Or if you're finding life becoming a tremendously weary grind. We know that in everything, God works for good with those who love him. Our struggles are not negative. They are constructive. And God works hard. And God works to clear purpose, because God does not want us to arrive in heaven still with all our personality complications and limitations and inhibitions. God doesn't want us arriving in heaven spiritual children. The epistle to the Hebrews speaks about bringing many sons and daughters to glory. Grown up sons and daughters. He wants us mature, not children. He wants us with our personalities set free and our characters developed and our capacities tuned so that in the world to come we are set free, amongst other things, hope you won't mind this kind of language, speaking about heaven, set free to be pleasurable company for God. You wouldn't want in heaven for God to look at you and say, well, I'm really glad to have you here, but I'm a bit disappointed in you. You wouldn't want that, would you? You wouldn't want, you know, it says in the book of Revelation, his servants shall serve him. I don't know about you, but oh, I long to be able to serve him as he deserves, without the flaws and the limitations and the imbalances that so often, yes, so often upset me. And you see, it is to this end that God is working. Therefore, says Paul, we rejoice in our sufferings, our tribulations, our trials, our struggles. Not because we like it when things are difficult. You're not supposed to like it when things are difficult. But we rejoice because we believe that God is busy making us, fashioning us. Now we need here, I've only got one Old Testament reference, the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 18. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand. Now, it wasn't because the potter wasn't good at his job. You see, you get the clay and you start to work it. And then sometimes you find a wee pebble. Sometimes you find a sharp bit of flint or something. And as the potter makes the vessel, these things come to the surface. Spoil the whole effect. So what does the potter do? The vessel he was making of clay was spoiled or marred in the potter's hand, and he reworked it. What does that mean? He took the clay and he squashed it down again and managed to pick out the hard bits. And then he made it again into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to do. Now that's the explanation of a great deal of God's dealings with you and me as the weeks and the months and the years go by. Oh, he has a clear picture of what he wants us to be. But oh, so often, sometimes because of our sins, sometimes because of our stupidity, sometimes because of our pride or our carelessness or our unwillingness, the vessel is marred. You know, God doesn't give up. He remakes it. He reworks it. And makes it another vessel. And so I turn over to one of the New Testament references at the beginning of the epistle of James, that very, very practical man, James. The epistle of James chapter 1 at verse 2, where it says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, that is, mature and complete, lacking in nothing. But I've written into the margin of my Bible, the translation I think is from J.B. Phillips, who says, when all kinds of trials and temptations come crowding into your life, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. When all sorts of things crowd in, don't resent, say, oh, why should this happen to me? If the truth be told, an awful lot of much worse things could quite rightly and justifiably happen to us. I don't know about you, but I ain't perfect. I tend to feel that you are the same. Don't resent them as friends. Recognize that God is working in you and with you and for you to make you not only what he wants you to be, but eventually what you want to be. Isn't it great sometimes to look back and, well, you know, God, you really have got me sorted out, at least a bit. Well, he's not going to stop. The other reference, and we don't need to turn it up, is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 8, where it says that God has given us everything that we need for life, for Christian life. And the passage really says, well, now, work at it. But the emphasis we are dealing with here in Romans is not solely on the development of character, but in terms of service and usefulness and greater... Sometimes we become aware of the fact, and it amazes some of us sometimes, we become aware that God has been able to use us. It's great. I hesitate to use the illustration, but it's really got nothing to do with me. One of the ministers speaking at Port Stewart said to me, I didn't often come to Sandyford, but one Sunday evening I came and you shook hands with me at the church door and asked who I was and spoke to me and what was I doing. And he said, I began to tell you I was studying this, I was studying that, I was studying this. And apparently I said to him, and where is all this leading? And I don't think that had occurred to him up to that point. So he began to think. And he said, I began to realize it was leading me into the ministry. I can't even remember speaking to the fellow at the church door. It's a long, long time ago. Sometimes looking back and thinking, goodness me, God's been able to use me. Well, wouldn't you like him to be able to use you more? And more? And to be the kind of person that God could use really without limitation, because God is absolutely sure that it won't go to your head and make you proud. You see, this is what we're speaking about here. Again, there's another reference, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. Remember, Paul's thorn in the flesh. Thorn is too polite a word. It was like a great big jagged stake. Whatever it was, it hurt him terribly. And he pleaded with God to take it away. Oh, he said, Lord, if you would just take this away. Oh, how free I would be to serve you. And God didn't take it away. God said, now, Paul, it's in and through this trial or tribulation or struggle or costly thing that you've got to live with, it's in and through that I'm able to use you and will use you more. Oh, well, said Paul, in that case, so be it. And God said to Paul, my grace is and always will be sufficient for you. So here in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapters 5, verses 3, 4 and 5, we are dealing with the development of Christian character in relation to present and future usefulness. Again, I had 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. At least I think I had it marked. I don't seem to have it marked. It's a marvelous verse. This man who suffered so much, he said, we don't lose heart. This slight, momentary affliction. Oh, I think when I first came across this verse, I thought, oh, I'll never complain again. I didn't keep my promise. This slight momentary affliction is preparing for us or working in us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Let's look at our verses in Paul chapter 5 of Romans as we must hurry on. Not only so, we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, not the sufferings or the struggles we meet because of our sins and disobedience and backsliding. That's a different thing altogether. We're speaking here about the sufferings or the tribulations or the struggles which we meet because we are determined to go on with God. Now, I've got in my notes here, ask the question, are we in fact going on with God? We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, patient endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The sufferings, the struggles, the battles, the tribulations produce endurance. Sometimes I come across people who are talking about various folks, sometimes their own families, and they say to me, oh, well, you know, I remember earlier on in his life, he was going on with the Lord, and then things became very, very difficult, and, well, you know, things were so difficult, he just seemed to slip away or fall away. Now, the Bible says the very opposite is the truth. Sufferings and struggles and tribulations produce character. When real saving faith meets tribulation, the result is endurance, continuance, constancy, and dependability. At that stage in my preparation, I went to the filing cabinet, took out a big fat folder marked articles, and thumbed through till I found this one, Answered Prayer. Some of you know it. It was given to me by a fellow student when I was at Aberdeen University. He obviously felt that I was in need of it. It begins, "Much that perplexes us in our Christian experience is but the answer to our own prayer. We pray for patience, and God sends tribulation because tribulation works patience. We pray for submission, and God sends suffering because we learn obedience by the things we suffer." There are scripture references at the end of each quotation, but you can read them all eventually in the next copy of the Sandyford Record. "We pray for unselfishness, and God gives us opportunities to sacrifice ourselves by thinking on the things of others. We pray for victory, and the things of the world sweep down on us in a storm of temptation. For this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. We pray for strength and humility, and some messenger of Satan torments us until we lie in the dust crying to God for its removal. For God has said, 'My grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness. We pray for union with Jesus. Oh Lord, draw me closer and closer and closer. We pray for union with Jesus, and God severs natural ties and lets our best friends misunderstand us.'" That drives you to Jesus. And he said, "Well, you wanted to be closer, didn't you?" "We pray for love, and God sends peculiar suffering and puts us with apparently unlovely people and lets them say things that rasp our nerves and lacerate the heart, because love suffers long and is kind. Love is not impolite. Love is not provoked. Love bears all things, believes, hopes, and endures all things. We ask to follow Jesus. And he separates us from home and kindred. For he himself said, whosoever be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, cannot be my disciple. And we sometimes pray and we say, Lord, Lord, make me a real Christian. Lord, make me usable in your... Oh, I remember I've told you this before, not long out of the Royal Navy. I'd been a Christian for a few months, and you know, when you've been a Christian a few months, you think you're terribly spiritual and you know it all. And in my minister's home in Aberdeen, along with others, yes, I was boasting about prayer. What did I know about prayer? But I was boasting about prayer. And my minister turned around from his desk and said to me, you be careful what you pray for. You'll get it. I've never forgotten that. Lord, make me a real Christian. Lord, make me usable. Do you pray that kind of prayer? He'll hear it. And he'll answer it. And he'll take it that you really mean what you're saying. We rejoice in our sufferings. Well, sufferings is a difficult word. It could refer to something in our lives that we would love to be changed. Or it could be something that's lacking in our lives that, oh, our hearts just cry out for. What do? You wait upon God. You think of all that he has done for you. You think of these words, peace, grace, and glory. You think of God's Holy Spirit in your heart. You think of the love of God poured out upon you and into your very heart. And what do? You wait upon God. And you learn endurance. Tribulation works patience. The old version has patience. Strictly it's patient endurance. But then you see, when in and through the costly struggles of life, we learn to wait upon God. We learn, first of all, patience with God. Not like Jacob, who wrestled with God all his life. We learn patience with God. Sometimes our hearts, oh, why doesn't God just hurry up and do it? Well, he could. Because he's sovereign. But he doesn't. He says, now, wait. Trust. And tribulation works patience with God. And it works patience and patient endurance with people. Because you begin to be aware of just how patient God has been with you. And how patient in endurance God has been. Have you ever reached this stage? Oh, I suppose you have. I certainly have. I've reached this stage many a time when I'd gladly have given up George Philip as a hopeless case. Can you see, God doesn't. And because God is like that with us, we've got to be like that with others. We mustn't say, oh, they're a write-off. Because God in heaven, don't you dare say that. My dear son paid an infinite price for the salvation of that person. Don't you write them off. Patience with God, patience with others, patient endurance. And endurance, verse 4, produces character. Christ-like character. You come across people sometimes, and that's how you would describe them. They're Christ-like. Well, they won't say much about it. You may never discover, but I tell you, these folk have suffered. That's why they're Christ-like. But this word character is a word, it's a technical word that has something to do with hallmarking things. You know, you get a hallmark on silver and you know that it's the real thing. Well, endurance produces character in the sense of proof to ourselves that we really are Christians. Proof to ourselves in the sense that we begin to discover what we can do for Jesus' sake and what we can suffer for Jesus' sake. And when you see someone really going through it and still going on with God, you know that he or she is real. Tribulation works patience, and patience endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. See, we're back at the beginning again. Hope. What do you mean by hope? I think hope is confident expectation. I wouldn't say I would like to think that when I die I'll go to heaven. I wouldn't like to live like that. I'm going to heaven. My expectation is confident. And we have this hope, this confident hope that does not disappoint, because we have learned that God can be trusted. And you live your life not looking back, not even preoccupied with the present, but looking to the future, conscious of this, that God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And speaking of this love, Paul says, while we're still weak, oh, that's a poor description, while we're still hopeless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, one will hardly die for a coldly correct man. Perhaps for a warmly good one would dare even to die, but God shows, oh, the old version has it better, God commends. It's a word that really means God placards. And on the way to church and come down South Bray Drive and stop at the lights, cross the road, there's a vast advertising hoarding. And I always look at it. If I'd had enough money, I think I might arrange for that great placard to say something about the sheer immensity and strength and tenderness of the love of God for people like you and me. God commended his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this hope that we have does not and will not disappoint us because of the love of God. I still remember sitting at the bedside of an old auntie of mine. Oh, she was a poor soul. Very simple. She was dying. She knew she was dying, and I knew she was dying. And she said to me, turn up my text. And her well-thumbed Bible was there at her bedside. I knew what she wanted. I turned it up and read to her. God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. I remember at her funeral, someone sitting in the back of the taxi said, oh, well, that's the end of Mary. I turned around so quickly I nearly dislocated my neck. And I said, no, that's not the end of Mary. Because she was there. seeing the Lord, that in her own simple way she trusted and loved and tried to serve. That was the lady who used to take me as a youngster to the Gordon Mission in Justice Mill Lane in Aberdeen. The only thing I can remember about that was the first time that I was allowed to help to pour out the tea at the Saturday night meeting. Ah, but you see, the influence. Being amongst folk, godly folk, who loved the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it has an effect. You sometimes don't realize it until you're grown up. The hope that doesn't disappoint us. Because you see, in the middle of the struggles, no matter what they are, the disappointments, God, whatever you take home tonight, the story of the potter, reworking your life, your character, your personality, to make you what God wants you to be. And in and through it all, God's Holy Spirit in our heart, time and time again says, now, don't forget, God loves you. Don't forget the sweetness of his love. Oh, don't forget that nothing can separate you from that love. We sang in that earlier hymn, haste then on from grace to glory. I quoted Samuel Rutherford's hymn, The Sands of Time Are Sinking This Morning. There's another verse in it that says, I hail the glory dawning in Emmanuel's land. We'll sing about that in just a moment. But as I have in different places ended up a sermon by referring to the Everest mountaineers, Hillary and Irving, who were lost on Everest. They died on Everest. And the report back at base camp when they asked about Mallory and Irving was this. When they were last seen, they were still climbing. I hope you'll be able to say that about me in due time. I've solved my problem. I've got most of what I wanted to say said. Let's sing our closing hymn.